see y'all here. She knew I was about to speak. Today's passage is a continuation of what Paul began in chapter 2, verse 1, and that is this theme of before and after. Now, when I say before and after, you know what I'm talking about? A before and after theme? You'll see this played out in magazine articles or on TV, on the internet. You'll have an image of something that is kind of rough or beat up, not very attractive, like this Camaro here. And then, you know, you'll get an after picture. That's the before. This is afterwards. Much nicer. People do this with houses as well. Now, take a good look at this house. This is the before picture. This is the after picture. That's quite transformational, isn't it? And here's another house. Before and after. Amazing, isn't it? Before and after. Now, this also, by the way, happens with churches. Here's a before picture of a church. That's what it looked like before. This is afterwards. Amazing the difference, isn't it? And by the way, we do this with people too. Right? Especially with things like weight loss. Right? Here's a before, and there's an after. Same gal. That's not trick photography. She's lost some weight there. Or here's another one. A lot of us fellas that are challenged with hair follicles. Bosley. Before Bosley and after Bosley, right? In fact, think about Harvey. This is a picture of Market Street. Before Harvey and after Harvey. After Harvey, it's a river, isn't it? Isn't that something? Amazing. This before and after idea began in chapter 2, verse 1. If you recall, Paul was talking about the fact that formerly you walked in the deadness of your trespasses and sins, and you were people given over to carrying out the desires of the world and the prince of the power of the air. And then, of course, later we get another picture, but initially we get this picture of what I call like zombies before Christ. You were walking dead in your trespasses and sins according to the course of this world and power of the prince of the air. And then in verse 7, the imagery changes. Because Paul says, now you are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Now again, this is positional. This is legal. You're not physically up there. You really physically are here. It's not a dream or a nightmare, however you want to put it. You are here, but legally, in God's sight, you are seated at the right hand of the right hand of Christ. That's the imagery you get there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. You're seated in the heavenlies with him. Before and after, before and after, before and after. And now again, we're seeing this. In fact, notice the same terminology. If you look in verse 11, remember that formerly, and there it is again, formerly, and we're going to go into this before and after idea. Now, if you were with us when we started Ephesians chapter 1, if there's an idea throughout Ephesians chapter 1 for us, as far as an imperative, it's to realize our privileges, right? Realize all the privileges you have in Christ. Appreciate all the privileges that we have. And as I pointed out, Christians are the most privileged people on the planet, by far. I mean, that's what the scriptures lay out. We are the privileged. Chapter 2, the idea is remember, it didn't always used to be that way. In fact, that's how chapter 2 started out, how we used to be, walking dead in our sins. And now we're going to see Paul again do the same thing, talking about this before and after idea. Remember what you didn't have before. Remember all the problems that were before. Remember your condition that was so pitiful and so sorry before compared to now. So once again, we're seeing that he began the chapter this way, and he's ending the chapter also in comparing how things used to be before and then how things are now afterwards. There's no question in Paul's mind that a key for success in the Christian life, a key to really grow as a believer, is you've got to remember what you didn't have before. Remember how life was like before Christ compared to after. Now, this fellow's a non-believer. He's a film critic and author, Nicholas Nicastro, but he said this, and it's so true. Remember where you come from and appreciate where you are. Remember where you come from and appreciate where you are. Because that's exactly what Paul's going to be saying here. If you have your Bibles, open them up to chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, and here we go to this before, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, here's the after, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in the law of commandments, so that he in himself might make the two into one new man and thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who were near. For through him we have both our access in one spirit to the Father, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being filled together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. A holy temple of God in the Spirit. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to look at this before and after situation where Paul is going to lead us so that we appreciate and remember where we were once, what we once did not have, and to appreciate what we now have. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful that we can take communion where we remember. Remember what Jesus died for us, what we used to not have and we now have in Christ. And we thank you for that. Help us to appreciate what we have through him and through his death as we look at your word now. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, I broke down our passage this way. If you're looking in your Bibles, verses 11 through 13, the before is that you're excluded from spiritual privileges, but now you're near to God. Verses 14 through 18, before there is division and hostility, but now you're at peace with God. And then verses 19 through 22, before, well, you're aliens, strangers, but now citizens in God's living temple. Now, I don't do this very often, but what I want to do is ask you something, and I want you to raise your hand if this applies to you, okay? How many of you in here are Jewish? How many people in here are Jews? Okay. First service, I had two people raise their hand halfway, kind of that limp, you know, this thing here. You know, that's the typical response. If you go throughout churches and you ask how many people are Jewish, you're not going to have very many hands raised. In fact, you know, the truth of the matter is most Jewish people today aren't religious at all. Most Jewish people have no relationship with God today. That's tragic, but it's true. I mean, for centuries, you understand, if you wanted to know God, where you had to turn, it was to the Jewish people. For centuries, if you wanted to know something about God and have a relationship with him, you had to turn to God because it was the Jews who had the scriptures. It was the Jews who had the prophets. The Jews were his covenant people. It was the Jews that were spiritual. In fact, if you think in the Old Testament, Rahab, remember Rahab and Ruth? What did they do to get close to God? They left their people. And they went to be with the Jewish people, and they became believers, and they became quite famous believers as a result. In Old Testament times, if you wanted a relationship with God, the best thing you could do is find a Jew. They had the covenant. They had the relationship with God. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had it all. And as a Gentile, you had nothing. Nothing at all. In fact, Jesus, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, remember it? Sychar, he's talking with her, and he says, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You want a relationship with God? For centuries, your only chance was to find a Jew, because they had the revelation. They had the covenant. That's not the case today. Most Jews today have very little interest in spiritual things at all. And the churches are filled with Gentiles. And that's exactly Paul's point in verses 11 through 13. If you look at 11 through 13 again, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that's the Jews. Remember, you are separate from Christ. Five things are listed here. You are separate from Christ. And remember, when you see Christ, the word there is Messiah. Separate from Messiah. In the Old Testament, only the Jews had a Messiah come. Separate from Messiah. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's where the Gentiles were at. And that's why you better find a Jew if you want a relationship with God. Separate from God, no Messiah, strangers, foreigners, aliens. By the way, that's not a real popular term today, is it, today? Strangers and aliens. No hope, no God, no nothing. If you were a non-Israelite, you had nothing spiritually. All the privileges belonged to the Jews, and you had no privileges. And by the way, not only did the Jews have all the privileges, they were quite happy to have all the privileges. They relished the fact that they had all the privileges. And they looked down their nose on those who did not. A pious Jew could easily pray, Lord God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile. And they were called, so-called, the uncircumcision. See, what the Jewish people did was a little like the Greeks. The Greeks, they basically, in Greek thinking, there were the Greeks, and then there were the barbarians. If you weren't a Greek, you were a barbarian. And they came up with the word barbarian because when they listened to people from other countries, it sounded just like bar, 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 bar. And so they called them barbarians. Okay? Now, for the Jews, what they called non-Jewish people, the uncircumcision, just lumped us all together. If you weren't a Jew, doesn't matter what other race you were, where you were from, guess what? You're the uncircumcision. You're not marked by God in any way whatsoever. And that's the way the Jews thought. They had little sympathy, little empathy, little concern for other nations or other races. And by the way, that bleeds through in the New Testament as well, doesn't it? But that all changed in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off. And of course, in the Old Testament, when you see that phrase, those far off, it's always talking about the Gentiles. Those who formerly far off have been brought near, whereas the Jews in the Old Testament were always talked in terms of those who are near. All those who have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, how did this take place? Well, that's what verses 14 through 18 tell us. And we get an image here. We get a real clear image in verses 14 through 18. And the image here is there's a separation between Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, talking about Jesus, who made both groups into one. Well, what were the two groups? Well, there's the Jews and the Gentiles. None of you raised your hand. So we're all over there on the right. Okay, the Jews, it doesn't matter where you're from, you're stuck over there on the right if you didn't raise your hand. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, it says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments. So what created this wall? What is the impact of the Old Testament law? That made a wall there. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, and thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body. This is an interesting imagery here we get. You have this separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. There's a wall between them there, created by the Old Testament law. And then it says here, Jesus died and it created one new man. And so what you get is, all of a sudden, instead of being two groups, you have one new man. He's reconciled them both together. But then look in verse 16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So Jesus' death, his dying on the cross for our sins, first of all brought together all the races. There is not Jews in the other races. It ended segregation, you could say. And not only that, but it brought us to God. It brought us to, and that's Paul's point here. He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who are far away. That's the Gentiles. And peace to those who are near. Well, that's the Jews. For through him we have our access. Both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now, what I want you to notice is this. Four times Paul uses the word peace in those few verses. 43 times in the New Testament he talks about peace. 8 times in the book of Ephesians he mentions the word peace. 4 times in these couple of verses he says peace. Now, if we look at how Paul uses the word peace elsewhere, I have a little graph for you here. For instance, God is a God of peace. That's what Paul says elsewhere. Jesus is the Lord of peace. The gospel is, in chapter 6, verse 15, it says the gospel is a gospel of peace. Remember the imagery there is we're all like, Christians are like soldiers and we have all this armor and we have our feet shod with the gospel of peace. Greetings express grace and peace. That's how the letter begins. In fact, Paul likes to begin all of his letter, grace and peace to you. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Our hearts are to be guarded by peace. That's Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Remember, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, you make your requests be made to God, and the peace of all God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Again, that idea of peace. The mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. Our future reward is peace, and the goal for human relationships is peace. Paul talked a lot about peace. Jesus died to bring about peace. And let me tell you something. The only way you're ever going to have a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ dying for you because he's the one that makes the peace. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. In fact, please note this. In verse 14, it says, Jesus is our peace. If you look in verse 15, it says Jesus made our peace. And then verse 17 says Jesus preached peace. Jesus preached peace. Now, obviously, Jesus did not preach peace to those near, to those far away. He preached to those near. He preached to the Jews, but he did not preach to the Gentiles. But if you look over in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, what you'll see is the apostles and the prophets come on the scene. And in the Spirit, those are the persons who take the message on. In fact, when we go to Amarillo or when we go to Kenya, Tanzania, or Uganda, you are preaching peace to those far away. So it is the apostles and the prophets and us that carry out the message of preaching peace through Jesus' Spirit. Now, I want you to look carefully at the last one. The goal for human relationships is peace. The goal for human relationships is peace. This passage is laying out the fact that what Jesus did was he brought together two different racial groups. After bringing these two racial groups and reconciling them through his death, then they are reconciled to God. And that's how reconciliation works. It started with the Jews together with the Gentiles, and then all of us being reconciled to God. Now, if you look down there, the goal for human relationships is peace. Let me tell you something. You can't get people to agree on anything in this country right now. How much peace do we have in our country? I mean, you think about issues like politics, gun control, climate change, immigration, foreign policy, health care, taxes, abortion. People can't agree with anything. And you know what? It's getting more and more volatile and violent, isn't it? There's a guy in North Korea that we can't get along with. There's not peace, and we're all wondering about that. You know what's amazing to me is there's so little peace right now in our country and the world, and we don't even have a major war going on. That's just amazing to me. Just think when that starts up. Not even a major war, and yet there is so much volatility. Terrorism, Antifa, all sorts of groups. But you know what? There's not going to be perfect peace until the Prince of Peace comes. And that's, of course, what Isaiah talks about, the Messiah being the Prince of Peace. So until the Prince of Peace comes, we're not going to experience peace. But let me tell you this. There should at least be in the church some peace, shouldn't there? At least in the church, in our homes, there should be peace. In Christian homes, there should be peace. And in churches, there should be peace. If no place else. We're not seeing peace anywhere else. Jesus came to bring peace from the God of peace. He's the Lord of peace. My goodness, the church needs to have peace at least. The problem is, however, that some folks are just bent on rebuilding walls that have been torn down. Do you realize that after this message starts to go out in the book of Acts, we see the apostles and prophets and people like Stephen, deacons, people going out and start giving, preaching this message to folks afar. It's Paul especially who goes out with Silas to these Gentile areas. And they take the gospel, and what happens immediately? People start to rebuild this wall that Jesus tore down. And they were called Judaizers. They would follow Paul and Silas and those fellows around, and the whole thing was they gave the Jews a hard time. In fact, you know why the book of Galatians is written? Is because of this issue. In Acts chapter 15, they have to have a big council, and the reason for the council is some of the diehard Jews are really giving a hard time to Paul and his group because they're sharing the gospel with these Gentiles. And you can't just leave them Gentiles. They got to become a Jew. And they're trying to rebuild the wall that Jesus tore down. That old racial rift resurrected really quickly. And Paul fought about it, fought against it his whole entire ministry. And by the way, that hasn't gone away. Billy Graham was once asked on primetime by Diane Sawyer, if you could wave your hand and make one problem go away in this world, what would it be? And Billy said, without taking a breath, racial division and strife. Racial division and strife. It's a problem today. Do you remember when I began the book of Ephesians, what I said right off the bat? I made a point that I had gone to Promise Keepers years ago, and the Promise Keepers, one of their main issues was for husbands, of course, to take the lead in their homes and raise their families in the right way and be a godly husband. But the other big issue of the Promise Keeper movement, if any of you went, was racial unity. Remember that, those of you guys that went? And so as a result, when you went to one of their conferences, it was white, black, yellow, red. I mean, it was all different colors as far as speakers up front. It was all about bringing the races together. It was a huge issue for them. Well, this is one of the passages that they would appeal to. The church is no longer multiracial. The church is not to be ever segregated. In fact, SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, was started for the very purpose of keeping slavery and segregation alive. Did you know that? And the SBC in 1995 came out and formally apologized, saying that was wrong. But it's still a problem in some churches. It still can be a problem. It's not supposed to be because Jesus dealt with that through his death. It's easy to forget and not remember that wall was torn down. And since some people have been spiritually scarred and hurt from wall-building believers, it's so important when somebody comes into this church that's from a different race that you do everything you can to make them feel welcome, because you don't know where they've come from or how they've been treated elsewhere. In fact, when you see somebody come in who has an accent that's really obvious, they're from another place or they're a different color, you ought to try to make a point to line up to make sure that you say hi to them. Because again, you don't know what they've experienced in the past. You don't know where they've come from. Martin Luther King in 1960 said this, but one of the tragedies of our nation is that at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in Christian America. You know, till I moved here, every church I was in was lily white. In fact, when I visited here 9 years ago, one of the things that attracted me to Grace, there were several things. I mean, the impact on the missions and the praise team that wasn't in the 1950s. There were several things. But one of the things that I really liked was when I saw people of different colors and races and nationalities here. And that really made an impact on me. I wanted to be in a church where people really felt welcome from all different backgrounds with all different accents. Because that was Jesus' goal. And I think one of the most beautiful pictures is when you get to the book of Revelation and there's these masses of people worshiping God from every tongue and people and nation. Bring a tear to your eye. And that's one of the neat things, by the way, about going to East Africa. You go to East Africa and you're sharing the gospel, you're the only lily white person there. Some of them have never seen it. We had little kids that would run up from these huts, and they would see me and they'd start screaming. And what they'd do is they'd tell their mother, he's sick, look at him. It's a whole different experience. You know what's fascinating is this. How important Paul thinks it is for us Gentiles to remember what we once did not have. What we once did not have. And to be reminding us of, and yet it's the same thing that Moses was reminding the Jews of centuries before. I find that fascinating. Let's just take a quick look. Exodus 13:3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place." Deuteronomy 5:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and out by an outstretched arm." Deuteronomy 16:12, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." Deuteronomy 24:22, "You shall remember that you were a slave." And by the way, that's not exhaustive. There's several other times in Deuteronomy, you keep getting this, remember what you used to not have. Remember how bad it used to be. Moses was always telling them what it used to be like. By the way, if you're in my Old Testament class, I make a big point that the most prejudiced people on the planet in the ancient world were the Egyptians. The Egyptians looked down on shepherds. They were subhuman, as were the Asiatics. They were considered almost subhuman. And by the way, that's why it was a good place to go if you're wanting to keep your lineage pure, which the Jewish people really needed to do because of the problems in Canaan. And so Moses was ever reminding them, remember what it used to be like, what you got now compared to that. And then now we find Paul telling the Gentiles to remember how bad it used to be compared to what it is now, what you have in Christ. And by the way, that's why communion is so important. Because when we take communion, you're supposed to stop and remember what you didn't used to have and what you now have in Christ through his body and his blood. Now, to sum up, you know, our fortunate new position, I see that's what verses 19 through 22 are. And watch how the imagery changes here. Paul has no problem in mixing metaphors. I mean, he's talked about this. The church is like this new man. Now he's going to go architectural on us. We're like a building. Later he's going to talk about us as a body, a human body. And then he's going to start talking about us as a bride. He can switch metaphors right and left talking about the church without any problem at all. You look at verse 19. "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building," who's the whole building? That's us. Now all of a sudden we get this architectural metaphor. "Being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also built together into a dwelling of God." And if you can't tell from where you're sitting, those are people. The church is made up of people. That's the church. And what's Jesus' role in this? Well, Jesus is the cornerstone. And of course, the apostles and prophets, they're the foundation. And that's the church. The church, and by the way, notice what it says, it's growing. It's organic. It's a building that's alive. And that's why you got all these little people that make it up. If you hold your finger here, you might need to turn to chapter 4, verse 16. It says that we're being fitted together. If you look at verse 16, it says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by every joint supplies. Now we're back to this body metaphor. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. Being fitted together. By the way, when they were making these buildings, they didn't use mortar like we do. You had to get stones and you push them together and they had to fit snugly together. You don't slap a bunch of mortar in between like we do. Every race, every people group, every nationality, all being fit together into one living building. Now, you remember in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, you do have a building, the tabernacle. Who built the tabernacle in the Old Testament? And for that matter, who built the temple? The temple and the tabernacle were built by people. Tabernacle, it was at least 1 ton of gold and I think 7 tons of silver. The tabernacle and the temple were built by people, and then God would manifest his presence in the temple, right? What do we have now in the New Testament? We don't have people building the temple and God manifesting himself. What we have is God's building the temple, and the temple is made of people, not silver and gold. And God indwells it. It's his dwelling place. Question, and here's the big question for us. Are we fitting snugly where we've been placed? God has fit you snugly. And by the way, we're not talking about the local church. We're talking about, so if you're visiting here this morning, you're thinking, well, he's not talking about, no, universal church. Are you fitting snugly in to where God has put you? If you look in chapter 4, verse 16, you get the idea of you're supposed to be using your particular abilities. That's what makes the body grow. God has made each one of you in a unique way with unique special gifts and abilities, and you've been fitted in carefully by God. Are you using those gifts and abilities for the benefit of the body? Or are you building walls? Because some Christians are bent on building walls. And that's our role. Our role is to be fitting in. Do you even know where you fit in? And again, we're talking universal church here. Not just at Grace. It could be you fit in at the Pregnancy Resource Center. That's where God has gifted you to counsel those young women and to help out. It could be he has made you fit into Helping Hands or as a scout leader because you love sharing the gospel with those little guys. God has given you different abilities. There's all sorts of areas. It could be helping with the Awana here or Sunday school, working in the kitchen. It could even be going to Amarillo. And of all things, it could be your place to fit in is going to East Africa and sharing the gospel hut to hut. Make sure you know where you fit in. Make sure you know where you fit in because God has fit you in some place. And the issue is, do you know where you fit in? If you say, Dave, I really don't know, well, then start volunteering for things and you're going to find certain things you really struggle with and other things you just love doing, and that's a pretty good indication because God will put it on your heart where you should fit in. And as you fulfill your important and unique position that God's designed, don't ever forget to remember where you came from. Understand, you're part of God's building. This is really big stuff to think that you're part of this temple God is building. Don't ever forget that at one time you were not even on the screen there. You were excluded, without hope and without God. Now you're part of this massive structure that God is building that's going to be glorious. Construction sites are sloppy. I'm in an area right now, there's a lot of construction going on. Expect the church to be sloppy. Expect to see things kind of crazy. You know what? Because we're not done. God's not finished yet. He's not finished with you as an individual or as a church. But when he's done, we're told later in Ephesians, it's going to be glorious. And in Revelation, it's going to be beautiful when he's done. So you're part of something huge, the biggest thing in the universe right now. Make sure you know where you fit in. Remember not to forget where you've come from and to appreciate what you have. And by the way, remembering where you came from will help you appreciate now what you do have. Y'all know who that guy is? Bruce Willis. Now, I made millions on those diehards, right? And moonlighting. Millions and millions of dollars he's made. I found it interesting. Years ago, I read, he still leases a 49th Street slum flat in Manhattan. He doesn't live there. He didn't even go visit. He still leases it, though. And do you know why he leases it? He said this, to me, it's a reminder of where I came from. And that's one memory I don't want to lose. Don't ever forget where you came from. Remember where you came from and appreciate what you have. That's Paul's whole point here. And that's one of the things that will help you be more motivated to fit in when you realize, my goodness, the price that was paid to get me from where I was to where I am now. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you that you are a God who loves us so much. We thank you that you are a God who has provided for our salvation through Christ's blood. We thank you for the reconciliation of the races through Jesus' blood. Help each one of us to do our part. Especially, Lord, because there are people out there who want to do nothing but to create more strife between the races. There are race baiters out there, and we know it. Help us to be people who are warm and kind to everyone who's even the slightest bit different than we are. And Lord, we thank you and pray that we be people that always remember all the things we did not used to have and now we do have in Christ. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.